Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our guests this afternoon. There are several that I noted as well. Thank you for the special music. It isn't every Sabbath we have someone from Switzerland performing special music, so that was very nice and enjoyed it very much. Also, I'm assuming Mrs. Oren put together this nice patriotic display, and thank you very much for that. It's very, very nice and just makes for a very, very special day, a special time as well. The idea, of course, of having Sabbath services or being here for Sabbath services and being very special, Mr. Garrett mentioned what a special day and special treats we have. I guess my number one goal in coming up here is not to ruin that. It's been a very special Sabbath to this point. Enjoyed hearing about the trip to Israel and certainly enjoyed, as I said, the special music. My wife and I just returned as well from a trip. It wasn't to Israel. I certainly would have enjoyed, I think many of us would have enjoyed going on the trip to Israel, but we returned from a trip to Asia. I thought a lot this week about what I would say about our trip. It's very, very difficult to take everything in that you actually see, especially when you travel through India, and we spent about 7 days in India on this particular trip. And I do have some thoughts to share with you about that. I believe they're significant, certainly significant to me, a perspective upon the world and world conditions, upon our own country, and those are some of the things that I want to share with you this afternoon. You know, July 4th is a very special time in our country. It's a time for many for flag waving, picnics, and patriotic speeches. You will probably see a lot from political candidates in the next couple of days, and they'll all have their lapel pin with their flags waving, and they'll be walking around giving their speeches. But for those of us in the church, it's a time to reflect on the blessings God has so generously given to this nation. Without argument, the most powerful and wealthy nation the world has ever seen. But the majority of people celebrating the 4th of July have no understanding that the events that produced our nation were actually the direct result of a promise that God made to Abraham almost 4,000 years ago. It's incredible to think that what we're experiencing today was actually the result of a faithful man and his relationship with God so many thousands of years ago, and has brought us to where we are today. Not that we've done it, not that we deserved it, but that God, in his great mercy, fulfilled a promise. But you know, it was 240 years ago this July 4th, July 4th, 1776, that America became a nation. Independence Day. But 240 years ago, and today, America is a very different nation. I don't know that very many people would argue with that. Deeply divided, having abandoned, in many cases, the values that helped make this country great, but we all know it didn't happen overnight. In fact, normal today in our country would have been considered bizarre as little as 30 or 40, certainly 50 years ago. A normal 4th of July 50 years ago meant family, husband and wife, children. Normal meant a standard of behavior that embraced honesty and morality along with hard work. It was often called the greatest generation. But today there's a new normal for July 4th. We declare same-sex marriage as a human rights issue, along with transgender bathrooms. We accept terrorist attacks, killing dozens of people as routine. Normal. We accept more than 700 murders per year in our second largest city of Chicago as normal. We see a racially divided country. We face a national election that promises to further divide our country. So one must ask here on the eve of July 4th, where is all this going? What does it really mean for our country? Is there an answer? What does God tell us? What is it that's important to us to consider on this eve of an Independence Day? Well, first of all, let's make a few points of clarity when it comes to an answer. We must accept the fact that morality cannot be determined by a majority vote. Nor can right and wrong be determined by a political and judicial system that reflects the new normal. Compromise with God's way of life is never the answer, and so condemned throughout Scripture. Yet compromise is at the very heart and core of our political system. As our country struggles, having abandoned the values from Scripture, we are adrift with no moral compass. The new normal is very different from what we read in Scripture and what we witnessed in our country a few short years ago. But it's not just America. There's a worldwide catastrophe, a world war, a world economic collapse that stands knocking at the door. We live in a world that is more deeply divided than any time in recent memory. Having just returned from a trip to India, the conditions of the world are so much worse than I think any of us imagine, because it's now normal. It's the way people live. They wake up in the morning, they see the world conditions, they go about their work, they go about their activities, and it's another normal day in our lives at this time. India probably reflects some of this more than just about any place that I know of. For example, did you know that next month, August the 15th, is Independence Day for India? Probably aware that for 373 years, from the day the British set foot in India, they controlled, not controlled during all that period of time, but 373 years came to an end on August the 15th, 1947. India was called the crown jewel of the British Empire. Winston Churchill once said, if we ever lost India, then our empire is gone. It was the place that so many Brits wanted to go. The lifestyle, certainly for the rulers, was quite extravagant in India for a very long time. At the stroke of midnight, on August the 15th, 1947, India became an independent nation as well as Pakistan. Today, India has 1.2 billion people. Approximately 1 billion of them are Hindu and Sikh. Pakistan has a population of 185 million, and virtually all are Muslim. In fact, the official name of Pakistan is the Islamic State of Pakistan. When India became independent in 1947, the British tried to negotiate one nation for the Hindus and the Muslims. And it proved impossible. And Lord Mountbatten, at the very last hour, in negotiating with all of the parties, Hindu, Muslim, with Mahatma Gandhi, in working things out, they threw up their hands and said, it's impossible for these people to be together. So we're going to partition this country. And we're going to create two countries, India and Pakistan. And all the Muslims will go to Pakistan, and all the Hindus will stay in India. Well, the problem with that is there were many, many parts of India, or of that area, where the Muslims and the Hindus were side by side. Who's going to move? It was determined by just drawing a line across the northern part of India and said, you're in Pakistan and you're in India. There were millions of Hindus in the Muslim area. There were millions of Muslims in the Hindu area. The partition sounded like a good idea, but it proved to be horrendous for so many people. Many people refused to move, and many were killed. In the first few months of independence, 1 million people were murdered, hacked to death, stabbed, beaten to death. They used swords, they used guns, they used knives, they used sticks, they used everything imaginable. It was a bloodbath. In fact, in 6 weeks, more people were killed, murdered in that part of India. The number that was killed was equal to one half the U.S. death toll in World War II in 6 weeks. It was horrendous. There's a book about all of this. It's titled Freedom at Midnight. In this book, there's a chapter titled, Our People Have Gone Mad. Our people have gone mad. It is one of the most graphic, moving chapters in any book I've ever read. I would not read to you in a sermon things that are written in the book. The authors interviewed people that survived that period of time and wrote about how the murders took place. From the little children to people hacked in pieces, and on it went. 1 million people. But here's a quote from the book. It says, Our people have gone mad is the title of this chapter. It says, Europe's peoples had slaughtered each other with bombs, shells, and the calculated horrors of the gas chambers. The people of the Punjab set out to destroy themselves with bamboo staves, hockey sticks, ice picks, knives, clubs, swords, hammers, and clawing fingers, which were like claws that they with hooks on them that they would throw and grab people with to kill them. It goes on to say theirs was a spontaneous, irrational slaughter. It was brutal. Mahatma Gandhi was sent to Calcutta to try to stop the carnage. And even he could not stop it. In fact, he was assassinated in January of 1948 because it was felt he was too sympathetic to the Muslims. The city of Lahore, which was or is today a part of Pakistan, it's recorded that the sewers flowed with blood. The rivers were filled with bodies. And more people continued to be murdered. The Hindus and the Muslims were not going to get along. Today, 70 years after independence, they still cannot get along. They may live with a certain amount of tension and peace in their cities, but it doesn't work very well because they hate each other. They have a different religion. They have a different view on life. Normal today in India is different from it was 70 years ago when independence came, but normal is horrendous today. On this particular trip, I was planning to write an article for Discern Magazine about the return of Jesus Christ. Initially, I was planning to write an article that simply laid out the fundamental belief. It was pretty straightforward, pretty simple. After spending 7 days in India, after driving for about 12 hours one day through cities and towns and villages in India, it became very obvious that the return of Jesus Christ is more than just a quoting of Scripture. It's more than just an idea that we claim to believe in. It is absolutely essential. Mankind will not resolve the problems. Normal will become something a little different next year or the next year, but it will never be good. It'll never be right. It was an idea that I came across when, on Sunday evening, June the 19th, we held a Bible study for a group of 15 members in a place called Moradabad in India. To get to Moradabad, we flew into Delhi. We rented a car and a driver, and we drove 5 hours out of Delhi. Actually, I think we were driving, my directions were a little bit confused, but I think we were driving toward Nepal. We weren't all that far from Nepal. We weren't all that far from Pakistan either. Moradabad is one of the unusual communities, and there are several of them that have sprung up in recent years, that's entirely Muslim within India. And there's a great deal of tension. Within that Muslim community, we have a member family. There are 15 of them or so. They run a school. And they described for us how difficult it was to live in that city. And they don't know how much longer they can stay there. But it's the only place they've ever known. They came there before the Muslims came. They built a school. They had a home. They've been there for about 40 years. But it's changed now. Normal is different today. Moradabad is very tense. Wherever you go, certainly wherever we went, you're stared at by the Muslims. that are there. Why are you here? You're obviously not Muslim. We had to be careful even getting in and out of the car to make sure that the car pulled up to the very door of the house before we would leave the house and get into the car. It was reported on the news that just about 2 months before we arrived, an entire community of Hindus were driven out by the Muslims. And it was now a Muslim city. And the Hindus picked up and left because the tension was so great. We're talking about 10,000 people who left a city, picked up and left because the Muslims had overtaken the city. This goes on over and over again. But it became very clear driving through India. We saw a lot of sights that will forever live with you. The smells of India will always live with you. Eugene made a statement, though, that night. He said, you know, there are really two Indias. There's the one the tourists see when you go to the major cities and you visit the Victoria Monument, quite a tribute to the British. You visit the Taj Mahal. You visit all of the castles of the Maharajas. You see the great wealth and beauty. And you stay in a nice hotel. He said, that's not the real India. That's not where most Indians live. He said, you'll see the real India as you drive around. And we did. We saw cities, large cities, that had no sewers. They had open sewers flowing through the city. And it was the monsoon season, so as it rained, the sewers flowed into the street. Raw sewage in the streets of cities. Children playing in the water. But that's normal. That's the way they live their lives. In India, still today, the Hindus operate under a caste system. There are five major castes, and you don't dare go from one to the other. Your caste determines your ability to get a job and to interact with other people. Now, the younger generation is ignoring some of that in the cities, but in the countryside, it's very real. The lowest caste are the untouchables. These are individuals that are determined for the rest of their lives from the day they're born. Their job will either be a street sweeper or a latrine cleaner. And that's it. That's their life. That's normal for them. That's the way life is. After 70 years of independence and thousands of promises made by politicians, people are still living as people lived probably 200 or 300 years ago. When you see these conditions and you return home and you hear of another mass killing at an airport in Turkey out of hatred by one religious group, and a hostage situation in Bangladesh where more than 20 have been killed, it begins to dawn on you. Mankind, politicians, and governments do not have an answer to the problems that plague this world. And it's only a matter of time before the world, to use the quote from Freedom at Midnight, goes mad again. What happened with independence in India can happen anywhere in the world. There's a common spirit and a common attitude of hatred and disregard for human life that can lead immediately or shortly to thousands and thousands of deaths without blinking an eye. Wholesale slaughter, world war, a clash of civilizations. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In thinking about the return of Jesus Christ, I look back and I've probably given, 40 or more Feast of Trumpets sermons about the return of Jesus Christ. I talk about the prophecies. I've talked about the prophecies. I've read the scriptures. I have a rote answer when someone says, well, what's the answer to the world's problems? The return of Jesus Christ. We've been criticized over the years in writing articles because the article will lay out the problem, and at the end it'll say the return of Jesus Christ. And people sort of take a cynical approach toward that. Well, okay, fine. But they don't really understand They don't really grasp that the return of Jesus Christ isn't an idea. It isn't something that we think about. It isn't something that we just sort of manufacture. It's either real or this world is doomed. The Hindus and the Muslims will never get along. We see some things in our country that will not get better. And we see a world that is not going to get better. We have a political race or election coming up for president. The idea that a political solution or a politician is somehow going to solve the problem, if you vote for this candidate or for president or for mayor or for governor, it's going to be resolved, is absolutely ridiculous. It will not happen because there's a spirit around that will not allow it to happen. And the world goes deeper and deeper into division, hatred, and animosity. And it will one day, as the chapter said, go mad again. Only this time, it'll be on a worldwide scale. It won't be in the country of India alone. It'll be more than that. Matthew 24 describes the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 37. Here's what Christ said. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's a pretty good description. But what does it mean? Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. What was it like in the days before the flood? What is Christ referring to? What does he want? What message does he want us to understand from that statement? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Put that in the context of today. God Almighty, Moses is writing this account, inspires Moses that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. "And the Lord was sorry," verse 6, "that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them.'" All of his thoughts were wickedness continually. Then look at verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth." The description of the days prior to the flood, Christ referred to it as a description of the days prior to the return of Jesus Christ. There are three words that are used in Genesis: corrupt, evil, and violent. Corrupt, evil, and violent. Now I understand we're dealing with levels, you know. How corrupt was it? How evil was it? And how violent was it? Well, I hope before I'm done today to show you that the time we live in today can only be described in those three words: corrupt, evil, and violent. It may be a matter of degree. It may be a matter of perception as to whether it's reached the same level as it did before the flood. But those three words aptly describe the world today: corrupt, evil, and violent. Let's go to John 14, verse 1. Jesus Christ made a promise. It's a very important promise. I can't imagine that when God chose to destroy the world with the flood, that it was an easy decision. By that I mean that God must have agonized over his own feelings about what the world had become. What does God see the world today as being like? Remember, he sees the whole world, not just us, not just America. He sees the whole world. He sees the living conditions in India, in Africa, Latin America, the Philippines, you name the areas. We live in a very blessed area, and we don't see that all the time. But when you see it and experience it for certainly almost 12 hours of driving and over a period of several days, it begins to impress upon you. This is what God sees all the time. This is what God sees all the time. Is this the way man should live? Is this how man should react to his fellow man? John chapter 14, verse 1, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe what I say. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again." If you want to summarize the answer, or if you want to deliver the answer in as few words as possible for the solution of the world's evil, the world's violence, and the world's corruption, there is a very simple answer. I will come again. I will come again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Why is Christ coming again? It's different than his first coming. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it also very succinctly. Verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin." Why will he appear? For salvation. Jesus Christ did not come to save the world when he first came. Jesus Christ will come to save this world from itself when he does come. I will come again. I will come again. Mankind is in need of intervention. Christ encouraged his disciples not to be discouraged in spite of the bad news. I will come again. I can only imagine throughout the lifetime of the disciples that these words pounded in their heads. I will come again. I will come again. They preached it. They taught it. They knew it was the answer. They didn't know when. They thought it was soon. You see, they wanted to see their world intervene for. The Roman Empire was one of the most brutal empires the world has ever seen. Millions of people died, were destroyed. Those who professed Christianity were boiled in oil. They were beheaded. They were hanged. They were crucified. They were dismembered. Surely Christ would intervene for that evil that was going on in the Roman Empire. Christ did not intervene in 31 AD, but he said, "I will come again." Prophecy is a very important part of Scripture, and we should never, well, not that we would, we should never refrain or hold back from discussing prophecy. Here's a quote. This is from Dr. George Sweeting. Dr. George Sweeting once estimated that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. I mean, we said at times past a third. Again, you can argue or debate over which scriptures fit, but whether it's 25% or 33%, it's a large portion of the Bible. Both Old and New Testaments are full of prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. And 17 books in the Old Testament give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. An amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 which look forward to his second. The return of Jesus Christ is the central event that the Bible stands or falls on. If Christ does not return, then the Bible is a fraud and mankind is doomed to destruction. There is no other answer. America will not save the world. America will not save itself. But amazingly, during the time of the apostles, the world was described as perverse and evil. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I suggest to you that we have a new normal today, far beyond what the apostles witnessed in their day and age. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If that generation was wicked and perverse, and indeed it was, fast forward 2,000 years. Describe the world today in three words: evil, corrupt, and violent. Evil, corrupt, and violent. So much more than what we read here in Scripture. So much more than what the Roman Empire could do to their part of the world. Because you see, it's everywhere in the world today. But you know, the gospel message is a positive message. But it's positive why? Is it positive because it ignores the news today? Is it positive because it ignores where we are? Or is it positive because it offers a solution? Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we're told, and he said, "The kingdom is at hand." That's the good news. Repent. Repent. Because it is at hand. Change your life. Because there's good news awaiting. Jesus Christ told his disciples that his kingdom was not of this world. We have so much difficulty getting that principle down today. We do not take Jesus Christ at his words. We want to somehow explain that this world is something we should be involved with. When Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The answer to the world's problems will not be found among human beings. Not because they may not be well-intentioned, but because there's a powerful spirit that has control of the world. Evil, corrupt, and violent. My kingdom is not of this world. Then, or if so, then would my servants fight. Christ said in John 18, verse 36. Can we understand that Christ meant what he said? If he didn't mean what he said there, then he probably didn't mean what he said about coming back. "I will come again," he said. Is that real? Is it for sure? Or is there hope in the governments of this world? Is there hope in the politics of this world? Is there hope in democratic rule? Because isn't that the right form? How can you determine right from wrong through democracy? How can you determine right from wrong through a judicial system that mirrors the normal society, whenever that may be? How can it be? How will that resolve the problems? 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter spoke of three different worlds. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3. Actually, let's see, I want to begin in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Then Peter speaks of the world that is, the one that he says will ultimately be destroyed by fire. And then he speaks of the world to come, which is truly the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom. Of course, before we get to the point of destruction of this earth, Jesus Christ returns to correct it, to save mankind, and to give mankind 1,000 years of one government, one religion, and they will learn how to get along. There will be a different world. And it won't be through a government of man. See, the good news of the kingdom of God is a story of a government. It's a story of a world rule that will be very different from anything man has ever seen. And it will come. The world will be saved temporarily. When Jesus, by the world, I mean this physical earth, temporarily when Christ returns. But it will be destroyed before the new heavens and the new earth come. So the Bible speaks of three worlds. The world that was destroyed by the flood. The world that is, that after Christ returns and man is saved, will be destroyed by fire. And then the world to come, that will be the new heavens and the new earth. I really appreciated and thought a lot about Eugene's statement that there are two Indias side by side. I actually think that's true of the entire world. You've got two very distinctly different lifestyles within so many of the countries and the people of the world. Consider this. Consider the life of the average Indian. Consider the life of maybe the average person in the world. What is it like? The population of the world today is approximately 7.4 billion. The majority, approximately 4 billion people, live in extreme poverty. Normal for them would be this. Well, if you want to experience normal for the world, then you should do this. Take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use blankets and pads for beds. Take away all your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Take away the house itself and move the family into the tool shed or an area the size of your garage. Place your house in a shanty town. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. This is no great loss because you can't read anyway. Leave only one radio for the whole town. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, your stock certificates, your pension plans, and your insurance policies. You will leave your family with a cash hoard of $10. The head of the family will have a few acres to cultivate on which he can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the money tenders. This is true if you're one of the wealthier members of this society. Take off 25 or more years of your life expectancy. Give away your car. Your transportation will be by foot, or if you're lucky, a bicycle. Throw away your phones. No one has one in the entire village. That's the average. That's the way people live in the world today. Is that the way God wanted people to live? Does God enjoy watching people in poverty playing in open sewers, children playing in streets with raw sewage floating down the street? The smell with animals everywhere, because you see in Hindu the animals are holy and you can't touch those animals, you can't hurt those animals, they wander everywhere. Into the lobbies almost of hospitals and other places you see cows and animals wandering around. Is that the way God wanted man to live? An individual a few years ago wrote what you would call a cynical prayer. This is intended obviously to be cynical. This is the way an American would pray, according to what he wrote. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise, and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white, that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough, that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my iPhone still works, that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. The cynical, obviously, but representative of the two worlds. The one world where the average person lives. The other world where many Americans live. We've been given so many wonderful blessings, but it hasn't solved the world's problems. It hasn't even solved our problems. Where is the solution? We have great wealth in America, but the pillars of society are being destroyed in our country over time as normal becomes different than it was 10 years ago, as normal will be 10 years from now different than it is today because the pillars of society are being destroyed. Look at 2 Timothy 3. The Apostle Paul prophesied how this would happen, or that it would happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times. The margin says, stressful times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. If you want a description of our society today, I think the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, gave a pretty good one. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, Paul wasn't just writing about the United States. But I can tell you, traveling around the world, this is the way many people view Americans. It really is. Boastful, proud, blasphemers, you know, irreverent, lovers of themselves, obnoxious in many cases, lovers of money. That's the way America's viewed in many parts of the world. On this particular trip, virtually every place we went, if you got engaged in a conversation in a hotel or with a cab driver, the election coming up in the United States came up, and they, as it was said over and over again, could America actually elect, and then you fill in the blank as far as the person they were bringing up. Could it really happen? Their view of America is certainly becoming very different. But lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Now, he isn't just describing Americans. Obviously, it's a world that we live in. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is not God's way. This is not what God wanted man to become. But man has become that. Consider society. Let's look at American society. Consider that there are three pillars of any successful society. It's been proven over and over again for generation after generation. Family, law and order, and spiritual and moral values. Three pillars for a successful society. Consider each of these. Consider the family as a pillar of society. And this is in the United States. In 1995, for every wife who left her family, 600 husbands did. Today, 20 years later, for each husband who leaves his family, two women leave their family. More mothers are abandoning their children than ever before in our society today. Yet when the father stays in the family, there is a staggering difference in drug usage and juvenile delinquency and crime among our children. Even in the area of church attendance, and I mean generic church attendance, there's a dramatic difference in where our children end up spiritually. Again, generic. I'm not talking necessarily about the church. Barna published the statistic that 2/3 of young people who attend church as teenagers leave the church, again, generic, all churches, between the ages of 18 and 25. Over the past decade, there's been a tendency to blame the church for our young people not being interested in spiritual matters. Is that really where the blame lies? Is there something else going on in the world that we're not addressing? A USA Today poll found that only 56% of American families teach honesty to their children. Recently, a noted physician appeared on a network news and talk show and proclaimed, "Lying is as an important part of social life, and children who are unable to lie are children who have developmental problems. Normal is now declared to be dishonest. Adultery, fornication are no longer problems in our society." Recently, an article confirmed that now the majority of Americans, for the first time, the majority of Americans now believe that living together prior to marriage is just fine. The family, of course, is the big loser in all these areas. The second pillar of society, law and order. Crime and violence are everywhere. While we can take heart when we are told that rapes are down 10%, or murders are down in some major American cities, it is not true of most. And if you look at the long-term trend, it's not true at all. Consider Chicago. Your chances of being a victim of a violent crime in this city is 1 in 113. So far this year, through June 30th, a person is shot every 2 hours in Chicago, and a person is murdered every 13 hours. In June alone, 15 people were shot every single day in Chicago. Roughly 2 murders per day, 365 days per year. The average age of the victim is 25. 84% of those murdered are black. So says the Chicago Tribune. Law and order in the United States of America. Moral and spiritual values, the third pillar. What's happened to the values in our country? Barna reported, while an estimated 74% of Americans strongly agree that there's only one true God, who is holy and perfect and who created the world and rules it today, an estimated 65% either strongly agree or somewhat agree with the assertion that there is no such thing as absolute truth. As reported in USA Today, Gerald Jellison said, "Each of us fibs at least 50 times a day." He explained that we lie about our age, our income, or our accomplishments. And we use lies to escape embarrassment. A common reason for little white lies, we're told, is to protect someone's feelings. Yet in so doing, we are really protecting ourselves. According to Jellison, here are some of our most commonly used fibs. "I wasn't feeling well." "I didn't want to hurt your feelings." "The check is in the mail." "I was just kidding. I was only trying to help." In the United States, since 1973, there have been 56 million abortions. 549,000 so far this year alone. But it's a worldwide problem. It's estimated that 1.4 billion abortions since 1980, roughly the same as the population of China. What society kills its own children and is healthy? But in all of this, God has this to say to us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A lesson that we must learn. A lesson that should be driven home to us over and over again. We're not just condemning this world and the things that are going on. We live in this world. But there's a big difference between living in the world and being a part of the world. You know what it says? We're not to be a part of this world. God isn't just talking about keeping his law. Why would he say, he tells us to keep his law. Why does he say come out of the world? If all that means is to obey his law, there's something more there than just keeping the law. The Ten Commandments already tell us to do that. What is Christ saying? What is Paul saying? What are they telling us about the world we live in? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for another government, another kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 says our citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth. How many scriptures do we have to read about our relationship with the world before we begin to see there's something terribly wrong with the world? And God demands that we come out of this world. The answer is found in what Christ said. "I will come again." I want you to stop for a moment now and think, well, okay, that all sounds wonderful. Jesus Christ will come back and it's all going to be solved. But how will he solve it? You know, the Bible tells us in very clear language what Christ is going to do. It isn't a matter of guessing. It isn't a matter of what is needed to solve the world's problems, because the Bible tells us over and over again. It isn't some sort of mythical idea. It isn't smoke and mirrors. It isn't some sort of, well, Christ will come and it'll all be fixed. Christ will do things that are practical, powerful, and will change the world, because he will insist that it be done this way. There are many things you could look at, but let me give you a few. What will it be like when Christ returns? How will he solve the world problems? Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 19. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth, and he's going to do what? He's going to be a king, but he's going to be a what? A king of kings. Revelation 11, verse 19. Actually, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms," read that as the governments of this world, "have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There will be one world government. It will not be popularly elected. It will not change from, you know, year to year. It will be one world government. Think for a moment, or analyze for a moment. And this came a number of years ago when I was visiting in Africa. And I was asking an individual, because the country we were visiting was Ghana. Ghana has all the natural resources to be one of the wealthiest countries in the world. It has gold, it has diamonds, and it has the richest soil you can find anywhere on the planet. And yet they are in poverty. 60% don't have electricity. 60% don't have running water. They don't have paved roads. They have none of that. Why? And I asked the individual, honestly, sincerely, well, why? You know what his answer was? He says, it's the curse of Africa. I said, what's the curse of Africa? He said, corrupt government. That in Africa, he said, the only way, when someone gets in power, the only way he ever leaves power is if he's killed or he dies in office. He never leaves peacefully, because he is corrupt. The governments are expected to be corrupt. Now, we have a little different expectation in this country, but are we far removed from that? Remember the three words: evil, corrupt, and violent. Governments are corrupt. There will be a one world government that will rule mercifully, properly, and as God directs. The only way the Hindus and the Muslims, and you name all the other groups, from Rwanda in Africa to Burundi, you name the groups that are at each other's throat, year in and year out, it will never be resolved through the governments of men. The British thought they had the perfect plan. Let's just divide the country up, and let's have all the Muslims go to one country and all the Hindus to the other. 1 million people died over that partition. They debated and argued. Sometimes the line was drawn in right through communities. A fellow by the name of Radcliffe drew the line, and he arbitrarily drew a line across northern India, said, this is Pakistan and this is India. And if you lived in a village and your house was on one side and you were a Muslim or you were a Hindu, you were subject to having everything you'd worked for all your life taken and your life taken as well. It never worked. And it still doesn't work today. I told this story. In going to India, you have to fill out an application for a visa. And it's all the general questions, you know, your name, your passport number, why are you, you know, coming, and all of that. And there was one question that seemed out of place. It said, have you ever been to Pakistan? And I asked Dave Baker, I said, well, if you've ever been to Pakistan, they're not going to let you in the country, because they hate Pakistan. And the Pakistanis hate the Indians. Again, not every single person, but as a country. They are Muslims and they are Hindus, and they will never get along. Corrupt government today will be resolved by Jesus Christ. But not only will there be a single world government, look at Isaiah chapter 2. There will be a single world religion. A single world religion. There will not be all of the different factions. They will not exist. Isaiah chapter 2. Now you begin to see, at least I hope you begin to see, why only God can bring about this solution. There is no way human beings are going to eliminate world religions. Isaiah chapter 2. Or even force individuals to become a part of one religion as opposed to another. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. One world government, one world religion. Religion has brought so much slavery to the world. Consider again India, a country of 1.2 billion people, mostly Hindu. Hindu is a complicated religion that worships more than 330 million gods. The average Hindu cannot even name, even a fraction of the gods that are worshipped in Hindu. It's a complicated religion that believes in reincarnation. It's a complicated religion that does not harm animals, certainly not the cow. They worship them. They're vegetarians, generally, and they permit cows and other animals to wander the streets of their cities. Slavery from religion. Hinduism creates the caste system. Can you imagine being born to a family in India as a young child and being told that you belong to the untouchable caste and that your sole prospects for a career are a street sweeper or a latrine cleaner? That's it. Nothing else for you. And you must marry someone within your caste. Religion has created so much slavery in the world today. Sometimes we talk about Christianity as though, the generic concept of Christianity as being so much better. Well, in many ways, obviously, it is better. But Christianity as taught today creates an illusion of Christ that is simply not true. While we claim that America has been founded upon, God and godly values, I would accept the fact of godly values. But since when has America ever worshipped the true God? Since when has America as a nation yielded to God's Sabbath day or God's holy days or followed the way of God as a nation? Yes, godly principles and values, which we've been blessed for. But how can we stand above the world and claim to be better in our religion than the religions of the world? People will be shocked to discover that the Jesus Christ will return to this earth is not the Jesus Christ spoken about in the churches of the world today. There is a difference. Jesus Christ will also bring an end to war, will prevent it, and will rebuild the war-ravaged cities. Micah 4, verse 3. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Verses you're very familiar with, but are they just verses? Or do they lay out a very clear strategy of how God is going to solve the problems of the world? Verse 3, he shall judge between many nations, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. How will that be prevented? God will stop it. He will stop it before it gets started. He will prevent it from happening. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It could be argued that the greatest scourge in human history has been war. War is destroying many societies today. Syria is the most recent example. UN estimates are that 220,000 people have been killed in the civil war in Syria. Needlessly, uselessly, 220,000. Sudan and Darfur count for another 300,000 deaths. Every year on this planet, thousands of people die due to war. Cities are pockmarked with craters from bombs and debris from the civil wars that go on everywhere, that rage for years with no end in sight. Christ will rebuild and make them viable, livable cities, something that will not happen or is not happening today. Christ will also remove all disease. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6 talks of a world in which the disease will be eradicated. Epidemics such as Ebola, which threaten our world today, but they will be eradicated by Jesus Christ. One of the amazing things about traveling in India is you're shocked that there isn't more disease than there is. And you almost wonder, and we had this discussion with Dave Baker, if God isn't holding it back. Because you can only imagine 1.2 billion people living in the unsanitary conditions they live in as to an epidemic beginning that could wipe out millions of people very, very quickly. Those days will end when Jesus Christ returns. He'll provide the answer to horrible diseases such as cancer. It will all be resolved. The world will be disease-free. Agriculture will be different. The world will blossom as a rose because there will be different methods used. And Jesus Christ and his government will oversee the production of crops to feed the world. Isaiah 51, verse 3, and Amos 9, verse 13, where it says the reaper will be overtaken by the sower. We see a world in which is productive as God intended it to be, blossoming, and the plains begin are fertile again. And areas, whether it be Ghana or wherever else in the world, where the soil is already so fertile, crops will be produced to feed the world. People won't have to worry where food's going to come from. In India, we visited the city of Hyderabad. And while Hyderabad it was a prosperous city in the past, it's next door to the Golconda diamond mines. It was an extremely wealthy area where the Maharajas lived. Today, they can't even get water for their houses. They have to bring trucks into neighborhoods because there isn't enough water. And as the cities are growing, they can't find enough water just for people to drink. People have to boil their water in order to drink it. That's today in a modern city of Hyderabad, which is several million people in size. Agriculture and the world, production of food and water will change dramatically. We also see that when Christ returns, that people won't be living in substandard housing. Psalm 69, verse 35, talks about people living in cities in peace. We read at other places in Scripture where we read about, I believe it's in Zechariah, where we read about people sitting in front of their houses and watching their children play in the streets. That can't happen in many places today. People don't have a front yard. People don't have a yard. They live in a shanty side by side. In virtually every large city in this world, a certain portion of the population lives in filth with no real home. Lack of basic sanitation has put the earth on verge of major disease outbreaks that could easily kill millions of people. I saw a sight in Calcutta that I've never seen anywhere else in the world. We had an early morning flight. We had to get up at 3 a.m. and we had to drive through the streets of Calcutta to the airport. And I saw on the side of the street for miles bodies, one after another, side by side. It looked like a morgue where dead bodies had been lined up. And I looked and I looked, and finally I saw that these were people sleeping in the streets because they had no home. Thousands upon thousands of them lying on the sidewalk, on the concrete, some with a blanket, some with no blanket at all. No place to live. Is that the way God intended for mankind to live? Is that the pinnacle of God's creation, to live like that? Housing, new cities will come into place when Jesus Christ returns. Zechariah 14, verse 16, as a part of the one world religion, the world will come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they will understand what the millennium is all about, that they're living in. They will understand a different world. And they will worship. You know, today, if someone keeps the Feast of Tabernacles, you're accused of being Jewish. Once Christ returns, if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you will get no rain. what a different world it will be at that time. After the return of Jesus Christ, any nation not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles will be punished. One world religion, one world government, housing, prosperity through agriculture, all of that, housing, a place to live, to watch your children grow up. The world doesn't have it today, and mankind cannot provide it. What a contrast between the pre-return world and the post-return world. It's like day compared to night. All of these changes will take place within the first few years of Christ's return. When the entire world is worshiping the same God and following the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Son of God, who walked this earth as God in the flesh, the problems that currently divide the nations and peoples of the world will be eliminated. Of course, Satan will also be removed as well. That should not be lost upon us, that this world development, this world correction, could never happen until he is removed. But God will see to it that it does. So the world is divided, filled with violence, corruption, and evil. The three words. This is the new normal. We accept violence, we accept corruption, and we accept evil all around us, in every society of the world. And people live differently. Just as there are two Indias, the same is true in much of the world. In our country, we have the haves and the have-nots, not quite as dramatic as you'll see in India. We see a new normal. We see religious confusion. We see the disintegration of moral values. This is not the same country that declared for independence on July 4th, 1776. It is not. Normal today is very different. It's very different than it was 20 or 30 years ago. We can express our appreciation for the 4th of July, and I hope we will. We can express our thanks for the nation we live in, and we can show love for our country. But we must understand that our true allegiance is to another country, one that isn't here yet. But we must believe with every fiber of our being it is coming. The angel said to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 11, "The same Jesus you saw going to heaven will come again." Christ said, "I will come again." Is that an idea? Is that a philosophy? Or is that a reality? I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is going to return. It is the central message of the Bible. Our future is in the return of Jesus Christ. To quote from the book, Freedom at Midnight, "The world will go mad if it hasn't already." The same spirit that led to the slaughter in India, the genocide in Rwanda, the terrorist attacks of recent date, and the moral decay of our own country is alive and well. He will not rest until the world has gone mad one more time. To survive that future, our lives must focus on following Jesus Christ, living as he lived, not being part of this world, but being a pillar of righteousness that stands against the tide, an ambassador for the future kingdom of God. That's the answer. I hope every one of us takes time to enjoy our families and give God thanks for the blessings he has given this country. But as you watch events unfolding in the world and in our own country, as you see the new normal for the world, pray with all your heart for the day when Jesus Christ will return and save the world.